Now, today is a very special day in the calendar of the Church of Jesus Christ, because today is a day that we remember what's commonly referred to as the Protestant Reformation. On the 31st of October, 1517, a young, unknown German monk called Martin Luther, who was an academic and a student of the Word of God, took two big pieces of paper, you know, written in Latin, with 95 points of disagreement, or 95 theses as they're called, and hammered them on the doors of Wittenberg Cathedral for debate about how the church needed to reform its teachings to be in line with the Word of God. And that's why it's called the Reformation. And because Luther eventually became the father of the Protestant Reformation, it was a protest movement against false teaching and false doctrine. And before we turn to Acts 15 to get a little insight into what is the message of the Reformation, we're going to watch a little video, about 6 minutes long, slightly longer than the one we watched earlier, about the message of the Reformation. It's done by a German. So he has a slight German accent. You'll have to forgive him for his accent. But he does it in a very simple way, and I think it would be very helpful for us to watch it. So let's just watch it first before we turn to Acts 15.
Do you know what Playmobil is?
Do you know what Playmobil is? Guess which figure is the most successful figure in Playmobil history? It's Martin Luther. Now, it's a real irony that you can buy Luther as an icon, because Luther hated to make much of himself. He did not want to become history, he wanted the world to know his story. That's God's amazing story of salvation. We often hear the story from a historical point of view, but let's see what happened spiritually there. Around 30 AD, Jesus had given his life, and the way was open for every man and woman to come freely to God by confessing their sins. Now, those who confessed their sins were later called Christians and grouped together as one family to encourage each other. As new members would come in, the older would teach the newbies. That's when something terrible happened. The older folks deviated from the Word of God and added unnecessary rules. After them, others stood up who lusted after power, and they understood that they would have total authority over the Christians if they could cut the communication between the people and Jesus Christ. So they had to interfere in two sections, prayer and scripture. So in regards to prayer, they taught that there is a middle person between God and man. The Bible, however, clearly says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ." The second step was to give only the church the authority to interpret the Bible and to actually read it in a language that nobody was speaking at this time, Latin. That's when in 4015 a man stood up with the name of Ian Huss. That's 100 years before Martin Luther. He read the Bible and said, "Wait a minute, that's different to what the church teaches." So the church said, "Wait a minute, we're going to burn you at the stake." And that's precisely what they did. But before Ian died, chanting in the flame, he said, "Today you'll bake a goose," referring to his last name, which meant goose. "But there comes a swan which you won't be able to cook." This swan came 100 years later. They tried to cook it, but they couldn't. His name was Martin Luther, and he destroyed the Roman Catholic tyranny. Now, Martin Luther is a normal guy who wants to become a lawyer, but one day he gets into a lightning storm on an open field and he fears getting struck by lightning. So he swears that if God helps him out of it, he will become a monk. No sooner said than done, Martin finds himself a Catholic monk. Now, as a monk, he gets access to the Bible and he reads it. He fears the God that he met in the thunderstorm, and his huge question is, "How can I get right with God?" So he tries the religious way, working his way up the ladder. He tries to pray long hours, to fast, to confess to the priest, and it does not work. This is actually called sanctification, being a good guy. So basically every religion says, be a good guy and you will be accepted by God. And being accepted by God means justification. But Luther fears God, and Psalm 25:14 says, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. That's when God opens his eyes and gives him the understanding of the scripture that the just shall live by faith alone. This means that you cannot work your way up to heaven, but that God in heaven has given his Son to die for us, that whosoever believes, so believes it's not works, whoever believes might not perish, but have everlasting life. So this means that justification comes first, and then comes sanctification. The biblical truth is that first you get grace from God based on confessing your sins to Jesus, and then you get transformed by the Spirit of Jesus to become a good guy. This is a revolution. Luther understands that the only way to get to your Heavenly Father is through confessing your sins to Christ alone and trust in His redemptive work. In the meanwhile, the Catholic leadership is far from fearing the living God, but instead is using their religious and self-constructed system to enrich themselves. They explain to the common people that they can pay money to get right with God. In return, they get a paper called indulgence. Martin Luther is very much interested in getting right with God, but is completely stunned because he cannot find anything like it in the Bible. So he brings out a paper with 95 points he wants to discuss, and he nails it on a local church door. And the town was Wittenberg in Germany. But as it was with the master, so it was with his servant. Christ spoke against the money-making in the temple, Luther spoke against the money machine of the church. And the religious people responded with one voice, away with him. Because once you touch religious people's money and influence, the party is very quickly over. And so Luther is called before the authority to recant the stuff he wrote and preached. And there he says one sentence that will change Europe and the world. Unless I'm convicted by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. And this is the second big revolution. He puts the Bible above church religion. The equation of the church was church plus pope plus a Latin Bible plus tradition equals truth. And Luther's equation was the Bible equals the truth. So after Luther does not repent, they give him a few days to flee before they declare him an outlaw. That's why good friends kidnap Luther and spread the story that he got killed. In the meanwhile, he has to change identities and translate the New Testament into colloquial German in only 11 weeks. That's amazing, because now the door was open for thousands of people to read what God had to tell them, and the way to heaven was open again. And the rest is history.
A simple way of understanding the message of the Reformation. One of the things you're going to learn if you study church history and Bible history is that the devil is always trying to destroy the truth of God's word, and particularly the truth of the gospel. And the book of Acts is the story of the history of the early church. And as you begin to read the book of Acts, you'll discover that Satan tries to attack the church from without with persecution. James, one of the apostles, is put to death by King Herod. Peter, St. Peter, is put in prison. And then within the church, Satan stirs up hypocrisy with a couple called Ananias and Sapphira, who try to lie that they are more spiritual before the people than they truly were. So Satan was working from without and from within the membership of the early church. But in Acts chapter 15, the passage we read earlier, Satan decides to do something he has not done up to this point. he tries to change the message of the church, the doctrine of the church. And in Acts 15, 10 or 12 years after the beginning of the New Testament church on the day of Pentecost, Satan launches his first missile of many missiles to try and overturn and twist and corrupt the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it begins in verse 1 of Acts chapter 15, and it's a very subtle change. It says, "And certain men which came down from Judea." So they came from the land of Israel. If you look on your map today, you will discover that the city of Antioch is in modern-day Turkey. It's on the border with Syria and Lebanon. And Jerusalem, of course, is in the land of Israel. Even today, the nation of Israel. And it says, certain men came from Judea. They actually came from the church in Jerusalem, hundreds of miles up to the city of Antioch, where there was a church there started by the Apostle Paul and by St. Peter. And when they got there, these men, pretending to represent Christianity, came as friends. They didn't come as enemies, didn't come with swords to attack the church. They came from within the church in Jerusalem. They came pretending they were teachers, pastors, evangelists. And here's what they said. They began to teach the brethren and said, "Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." Do you notice what they did? They just added one thing to the gospel. Not many things. It didn't say, in order to become a Christian, you need to believe in Jesus Christ and join the church, get baptized, read the Bible 10 times, pay a lot of money, X amount into the church. They didn't add all these restrictions. They just said one thing. In order to be a Christian, they said, you have to believe in Jesus Christ plus, one thing, be circumcised, like the Jews are circumcised. And if you just do that extra thing, you'll be saved. You'll become a Christian. Now, you say, that's not a big deal. Just one little thing. It's not like they're changing the whole gospel message. What is the gospel message? That a person is saved, forgiven of all their sins by trusting in Jesus Christ alone. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." These people just changed it slightly. Whosoever believes in him plus circumcision, just one thing, has everlasting life, they said. But here's the problem. Once you add something to the gospel of grace, you change it from a gospel of grace to a gospel of self-works, self-deeds. You destroy the gospel. You corrupt it. You're really saying, and this is why it's so dangerous and so poisonous, if you say that you need to add something to what Jesus Christ did on the cross in order to be a Christian, you're really saying that Jesus Christ failed when he died on the cross. You're really saying that Jesus Christ lied when he said, "It is finished," because it wasn't finished. You had to add something to his death and resurrection by your works. In this case, circumcision. Sadly today, there are many people who are adding to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. They say, in order to be a Christian, yes, you believe in Jesus, but also you have to come to church, join the church. You have to have the pastor or the priest or some other person sprinkle water over you. You have to pray so many prayers. You have to give so much money, do so many good deeds, and then and only then will God accept you as a Christian. Well, let's see what the Bible says. What happened when St. Paul, the Apostle Paul, and his co-laborer Barnabas heard of this new gospel, this new message? It says in verse 2, "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them." In other words, Paul started arguing with these false teachers who were adding to the gospel of grace. And he said, "No, you're not preaching this. This is wrong. This is sin. This is a delusion." We're told that they decided to go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. So these false teachers who claim to come from Jerusalem, claim to represent the church in Jerusalem, the apostolic church, they said you need to add to the gospel of grace by doing some good work, some deed, some ritual. Paul said no. Barnabas said no. The false teacher says, "You're wrong." They said, "No, you're wrong." So they said, "Well, let's go up to Jerusalem, back to the mother church, where all the apostles are gathered and the elders of the first church, New Testament church, and let's hear what they say." Now remember, the apostle Paul, although he was an apostle, he wasn't with Jesus Christ during his time on earth, the 3.5 years. He wasn't part of the inner circle of Peter, James, and John. So you can imagine many of these false teachers who had come down from Jerusalem, they said, "Paul is not a true apostle. He's not one who was with Jesus Christ. He doesn't understand the fullness of truth. We do. We represent him." Paul says, "Okay, let's go up to Jerusalem. And let's hear from Peter and James and John and all the other apostles. And let's hear what Jesus Christ really taught, how to get to heaven." And when they get up to Jerusalem, they gather all the apostles and elders together, verse 6. And we're told there had been much disputing. So both sides said their piece. And then who stands up to speak? Peter. Now, I always think it's so interesting that Peter stands up, because the Reformation is an argument over what does St. Peter believe. And the Catholic Church teaches that Peter was the first pope, that he was infallible. So I always say to people, if you believe that, that's your belief, well, please listen to what Peter says. Let Peter speak how to become a Christian. So let's just do that this afternoon. Let's just listen to Peter, nobody else, and let him explain how a person gets right with God. Listen to what he says. Verse 7. "Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe." So Peter says, "Let me tell you what happened just a short while ago. I went down to preach in Antioch and places like here, and God began to save and forgive and change the Gentiles as well as the Jews with the gospel." It's amazing, he says. They got born again. Their sins were forgiven. They got right with God. And Peter says, verse 8, "God which knoweth the hearts bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by" what? Faith. Not by works. Not by rituals. So Peter says to his Jewish friends in this church in Jerusalem, let me tell you what happened. I went down to Antioch and to Cornelius's house. I preached the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they got saved. They got converted. They became Christians, just like us, converted by the grace of God, converted by the truth of the gospel, and God changed their hearts, purified their hearts, not by sprinkling water, not by some other ritual, not by taking wine or taking the wafer, but by faith, he says, by faith. And then he says this, verse 10, now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? In other words, he says, why are you trying to play games with God's message, tempting God by adding things from the law of the Old Testament that are not part of the gospel for the New Testament Gentile people? And then in verse 11, and this is really, if you want to find out what is the message of the Reformation, it's summed up by the words of St. Peter, not Martin Luther, but by the words of St. Peter himself in Acts chapter 15, verse 11. Underline them in your Bible. This is not Luther or this church or any other church speaking. This is God speaking through St. Peter. And he says, we believe. So Peter says, I'm speaking not just on Peter's behalf. I'm speaking on behalf of James and John and all the other apostles. We believe. This is our creed. This is our belief. This is the truth that we affirm. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Who's they? The Gentiles. We Jews saved the same way. By grace alone. In Christ alone. Not by ritual. In this case, the ritual that the false teachers wanted the Gentiles to undergo was circumcision. Today we have people adding to the gospel in other ways. They say, unless you're baptized, you can't become a Christian. Unless you speak in what they call tongues, you can't be a Christian. Unless you join the church, and it's normally their church, you can't become a Christian. Unless you're born into a Christian family, you can't become a Christian. No. Let's go back to the Bible, back to the words of St. Peter. And these are the words that Luther stumbled upon when he studied the Bible, that the Bible says the way to have your sins forgiven is not found in the church, it's not found in a ritual, it's not found in taking the Mass or the Communion or the Eucharist. It's found in Christ and Christ alone. By grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And you know, here's what's really sad. If you promote any other message than Jesus Christ alone for salvation, you are blaspheming Jesus Christ. You are saying that what he did on the cross wasn't good enough. It wasn't perfect. It was imperfect. That's blasphemy. That's attacking the work of Jesus Christ. And it's accusing him of being a liar because he said, it is finished. And you're saying, no, you didn't really mean that. You meant it's only partly finished. And I need to do something more. No. This morning and this afternoon, we want to affirm once again the message of the Reformation, which is salvation, the way of forgiveness, the way to heaven, is found in Jesus Christ and only Jesus Christ. Now, I don't care what any other church says, because the church won't bring me to heaven. I don't care what any other religion says, because no religion was going to bring me to heaven. The only person who will bring me to heaven, who can forgive me my sins, is Jesus Christ. He's the one who died on the cross for my sin and for your sin. Don't believe anyone else but him. And I love what Peter says, because Peter says this, we shall be saved even as they. In other words, Peter says, the Jew and the Gentile, the rich and the poor, apostle and non-apostle, all get to heaven the same way, by grace of Jesus Christ. Isn't that good? Isn't that wonderful news for you and I to hear this morning? You know, if getting to heaven required baptism, then all the people in the desert would go to hell. Isn't that right? No water. If getting to heaven requires money, then all the poor people are going to hell. If getting to heaven requires you to be able to read the Bible, then all the people who are illiterate are going to hell. If getting to heaven required you to pass a theological exam, then all the people who have no education are going to hell. But here's the good news. Since salvation, forgiveness of sin, requires only faith in Jesus Christ alone, everyone is included in the gospel. That's why it says in John 3:16, remember the verse? So famous. Most of you could quote it from memory. It says, for God so loved what? The world. That he gave us his only begotten Son. But notice what it says next. That whoever, whether you're rich or poor, in Singapore today, whether you're educated or uneducated, whether you're wealthy or destitute, whether you've gone to university or never even went to school, whether you're Filipino, Chinese, Indonesian, Malaysian, Indian, Caucasian, whoever, whether you're old, whether you're young, whether you're tall, whether you're short, God says this, whosoever believes in him, Jesus Christ, faith alone in him, should not perish, but should have everlasting life. Now, let me just ask you one question. Is this God's word or not? It is, isn't it? Did Jesus Christ say this or did he not say this? He said it. So why don't we just believe it? Why argue about it? Why try to add to it? He says, in order to get to heaven, in order to have everlasting life, all that is required is that whosoever, no matter what your background, no matter what sins you have committed, whosoever will come and trust in him and his death and resurrection and him alone will not perish, but will have, present tense, everlasting life. Now, everlasting life means what it says, everlasting life. This is God's promise that if you die, physically die today and you're a Christian, you will be in heaven forevermore. Everlasting life. God keeps his promises. And you know, it's the same Christ for you as for me. The same Christ that St. Peter was saved by is the same Christ that you need to be saved by today. Jesus only, and only Jesus. When I was a child, I went to school. The first thing you learn in school is not E Er San, okay? It's what? A, B, C. First three things you're taught. A, B, C. And if you want to become a Christian today, you simply need to know your A, B, C. Because what is A, B, C? A means acknowledge you're a sinner. And that you cannot take away your sins by your own efforts. That's the first step. In order to get to heaven, you need to do A, B, C. Number one, acknowledge you're a sinner. Because if you don't think you're a sinner, then you don't need a Savior. Isn't that right? And you have to admit that you can't deal with the problem of sin yourself. If you can save yourself from your sins, go ahead and do it. Why would Jesus Christ die on the cross if you could do it by your own efforts? But you can't. So in order to get to heaven, the first step, A, acknowledge you're a sinner and that you cannot take away your sins yourself. Step one. B, believe by faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to take away your sins. Trust Him. Believe. That's what belief is. Where you come and you say to God, I acknowledge I am a sinner. I acknowledge I cannot take away my sins, but I believe by faith that Jesus did. And that He will take away my sins, and that He can take away my sins. And He has died and rose from the death to accomplish that. And then C. What's C? It's not CPF. It means what? Confess your faith. And stand up and say, I belong to Jesus Christ. I'm a Christian. A, B, C. The Bible says, with the heart man believes, and with the mouth he confesses. That's saving faith. You walk the walk, not just talk the talk. That's how you confess your faith before men. A, B, C. Many years ago, there was a very famous preacher in England. And he was a pastor of a church that didn't believe the Bible, didn't believe the Bible was true. You say, well, what kind of a church is that? Well, it was what's called a liberal church. They thought they were smarter than the Bible. They were smarter than God. And in this church, the pastor had lots of qualifications, all these letters after his name. And the people who went there, they were rich, educated. And every Sunday he would get up and he would give a little talk about how you can feel good about life, feel good about yourself, and how that if you have so much, you can just help a few others out, be socially aware, take care of the environment, deal with social ills, volunteer in the local charity. And his message was one of simple therapy, really. Good works. How to be a nice person. And because that message he preached suited all the wealthy and powerful and educated people of that area who didn't want to confess their sins, didn't want to admit that they're lost, many came to his church. And they were so impressed with him and said, our pastor, he's so intelligent and he's so eloquent and he tells us such interesting things and I feel good when I go to this church. And when I sit in the pew, all the rich and the nice-smelling people are there and, oh, it's wonderful. Until one day, he was in his study during the week and he got a phone call. And he said, oh, is Reverend Dr. So-and-so there? Oh, he says, that's me. Yes, that's me. He says, well, one of your church members is very ill. She's in hospital. And she wants you to come and visit her because she's dying. And she specifically said, I want the minister to come. Oh, he said, oh, I better go. Better go. So he got into his car and he drove to the hospital. And we went to see this lady, and he said to her, "What's the problem?" Oh, she said, "I'm so glad you're here." She said, "Because all my life I've been a member of your church. I'm very well educated. My husband and I, we've been married for all these years. We have a lovely family, and our children have done so well in school and so well in life. And everybody looks up to us." But she says, "There's a big problem I have. In just a few hours, I'm going to leave this world. I'm dying." And she says, "I'm afraid to die. I'm afraid to meet God." And she said, "The only person I could think of was to call you. You're the minister. What comfort do you have for me in my last hours?" Oh, he said, "Well, let me tell you about your life. You've been a wonderful wife and a wonderful mother. And you and your husband are famous in our community. You've been members of the church for so long. And everybody looks up to you. And I think that you've nothing to worry about. You've left a good legacy." Oh, she says, "Sir..." She stopped him in the middle of this long, sugar-coated little testimony or testimonial. She said, "Sir, that won't do. I'm afraid to die. And all the things you have said doesn't take away my problem. I have a guilty conscience because of the things I've done over the years." She says, "Have you anything else for me?" Well, this very educated, sophisticated minister was very concerned. He didn't know what to say. He said, I've said all the things that I knew to bring comfort, and I've told her how wonderful she is and how amazing a life she's lived, and surely that should make her happy. I don't know what else to say." And he was quickly looking in his manual what to say next, racking his brain. And she says, "Sir, no, I need more. I need more." And he said, "Well, I've just remembered one thing. Many years ago, when I was a boy, I was sent along by my parents to Sunday school. And when we were at Sunday school, they taught us hymns and choruses. And one of the hymns that we were taught was this hymn, 'There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains.'" And the lady said to him, "Sir, Pastor, that's it. I need to be cleansed by the fountain of the blood of Jesus." And the minister said, just a few minutes after saying that, she left this world with peace in her heart and her soul. The next day was Sunday, and this pastor went to his church, this very posh, wealthy, educated church, that for all the years he had been telling all the people, "Just try your best, just live your life. You're all good people anyway. God's very impressed with you." And for the very first time, he said a different message. He stood up in the pulpit and he said, "I want to tell you in this church something today that I discovered yesterday." And he began to tell them the story of this lady. And he said, "As I was telling her about the fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins," he said, "she," speaking of the woman, "got into the fountain and got her sins washed away by the blood of Jesus." And he said, "And so did I." so did I. And from this day in this church, we're going to preach the gospel of salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, by the blood of Jesus Christ to forgive you your sins. And that man's ministry was changed, and his congregation was changed. And people started getting saved because he started preaching the message of the Reformation. That salvation is what? In Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ alone. Many years ago, with this I close, a young boy grew up in Pennsylvania. His parents were German. His name was Elisha Hoffman. Elisha Hoffman's father was a pastor from Germany. He was a pastor for 60 years in the United States. And Elisha grew up in that home. They weren't rich. They were poor. But one of the things his father always did was every night the family would gather around the piano and they would sing about the blood of Jesus Christ. They would sing that forgiveness is found in Christ and Christ. And then he would take the Bible in German and in English and he would teach his children that the way to heaven is what St. Peter said in Acts 15, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith in him. And Elisha was wonderfully converted. After he left school, he went to Bible college, and he became a pastor of a number of churches. And one of the things he did wherever he went was he would go around the whole district visiting the poor and the sick, and telling them about Jesus Christ. And the question he would always ask is, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Not are you a church member? Not have you been baptized? Not have you taken of the bread and the wine at the communion table? But are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you born again? Are you saved? And you know, I can't ask a better question to end this service today than simply ask you this question. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? I didn't say, are you a church member? Maybe you are. Doesn't really matter. I didn't say, have you had water sprinkled or poured on you or immersed in a tank of water? Because none of those things matter. None of those things get you to heaven. The only thing that'll get you to heaven is if you're washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are you washed? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Let us stand and we're going to sing this hymn written by Elisha Hoffman, the same man who went round his district asking people, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? He read Revelation 7:14 of those who had been washed by the blood of the Lamb. And he wrote these words, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Let's stand and we'll sing them together quietly before you receive God's benediction and blessing.